Sometimes there are words that are really loaded in passages. And this week we come up against one of those really challenging words. And it's the word covet. Now, we live in a place and a time where we practically worship possessions. That's our culture. And we want to accumulate more. We want to have stuff. We want to have money. We want to have recognition and position and power. We want. That's where our culture is. And God speaks and says, don't want all that stuff. That's what he means when he says, don't covet. I'm going to take us on a sword drill here. You know what a sword drill is, all of you? You know, that's when I tell you, you know, raise your swords, you draw your swords, and I give you a verse, and everybody then has to go, and you look it up, and whoever gets it first wins. We used to do that in youth things all the time. We're going to look up a whole bunch of verses, is what I'm trying to tell us here. word covet shows up in a bunch of different places, and it starts, of course, clear back in the Ten Commandments. We'll get to the Ten Commandments in a minute. But to get a good idea on what God is saying when he tells us not to covet, we need to understand what that word means, because we use that word in English. And of course, obviously, that's not the word that was used in the Hebrew when the Old Testament was written, when the Ten Commandments were handed down. And it's even in English, it's a little bit of a difficult word, because we don't use it in common language all the time. And so it's got this sort of archaic sense to it. But let's jump back into the Hebrew. We're going to go back and we're going to look at a few things in the Old Testament. There's three Hebrew words that get translated in the English Bible as covet. And the first one we're going to find here, go to Proverbs 21:26. And Proverbs 21:26 says, he covets, let's jump up to 25 to get the whole context on it. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. And this is a Hebrew word. It's the less common of the three. And it basically means a greedy desire. It's that gluttonous sense of wanting to have. And it probably is more closely allied in English to the word lust. And it's the bodily desire. And so when we sit down at the table at Thanksgiving and we want seconds and thirds and fourths and fifths at the table, this is the Hebrew word that matches that gluttonous desire for four pieces of pumpkin pie. I would never do that. See, this is what, here's the real problem with this word, is that it does kind of rub us raw. It hits too close to home too often. So the next one, Habakkuk 2:9. And if you can find Habakkuk fast, you're a better person than I am. And Habakkuk 2:9 says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. And this is a much more negative sense in the word, because the Hebrew word here means not just to desire it greedily, to want to accumulate it, but it is to accumulate it with force, with violence, to take it away from somebody else, to actually grab it. And this is where in Habakkuk here, he uses that word evil. Says, who covets evil gain, that he wants, the way that it's translated, the one Hebrew word covers that covets evil is one Hebrew word. That evilness, the idea of doing wrong to get what we want. And that's the really important part. When we talk about coveting, this is one of those really important parts of the definition, is that there is this idea of sin behind it, of wanting something and doing something wrong to get there, to get it and get it into our hands. And so, gaining it by unrighteous violence was in the dictionary definition for it. And I thought that was a really great phrase. Unrighteous violence. I'm not sure that there is righteous violence always, but, or wrongful greediness. So there's our second definition there out of that idea of doing something wrong to get what we want. Now the third word we're going to find, and this is the one that is most common and probably the sense that we generally think of, and we find that in Exodus 20:17. And the astute Bible student will know exactly what's in Exodus 20:17. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." That's the last one of the Ten Commandments. Now we find essentially the same thing over in Deuteronomy 5:21 when the law is repeated. But we also find this word in a couple of other places, and I want to hit those real quickly just so we've got a little bit of additional context here. Joshua 7:2. Joshua 7:2 leads us into a long account of things. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is besides Beth Avon, and spoke to them, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went and spied out. And this is the story as they're getting ready, the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the land, and they're conquering the land, and they've taken Jericho. And now they're going to go up against the next city, which is Ai. And he sends these guys up to check it out, and they say, "Well, it's easy to take." And so they go up and they have their failures with this, and they are defeated. And so if we go down and Joshua is lying on the ground begging God, you know, what's happened? What is going wrong? Go down to verse 10 in there. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them, for they have taken even some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff.'" And so he brings all the people in, and they go through and they select them by lots, and they get through and they pick the one tribe, they pick the family, and finally get down in verse 18, "Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabni, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg of you, give glory to the God of Israel and make confession to him, and tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and here's what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.'" So there's that covet. That same word that's in the Ten Commandments shows up here. I coveted them. And we find another one in Micah 2:2. See, I told you we were going to get around a little bit here. Whoops, Micah just disappeared from my Bible. See, some of these skinny ones are real easy to miss as you're looking. Micah 2:2. They go 2:1 and start there. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it. because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Now here we've got the interesting connection between this particular word, this Hebrew word that is used to talk about coveting, and the previous one where we talked about taking it by force, by violence. Because this word doesn't really have that sense of taking. This is the one that is to take pleasure in something, to delight in something, that it is something which is appealing and we desire it because it's something that we want. Now we see with Achan, he looked and he saw this gold and this nice garment and stuff, and it's like, here's something that's really nice and I like it and I want it and I want to have it in my possession. And so he takes it and causes problems because of that. But he's looking at something and it's beautiful to him. It's appealing to him. And he thinks he can take this and get away with it. And then here in Micah, he uses that same word, you know, that they're looking at this and they're taking pleasure in it, but he ties it to the forceful taking. They look at the neighbor's land and they see that it's good land and it grows good crops and it's a nice field and it's got a great view. And then they take it. They accumulate it by violence, by force. They take that. And in doing that, they oppress the ones who are the rightful owners, that they put them in distress. And so, you've got those three words, those three ideas in the Hebrew that come together to define what it means to covet. And in the New Testament, we have Greek words that are used, and actually we really only have one significant Greek word that is here. And in Luke 12:15, we have Jesus speaking and he's teaching the crowd here, and backing up to verse 13 to get the context on this. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he goes on and he tells a really good parable there that we won't talk about right now. So this Greek word basically takes us into the Hebrew ideas, but it's basically this desire to have more. It's the idea of accumulating, of keeping up with the Joneses and getting a little bit ahead of them. This is to be the first among all the people around you, to have more money, more land, more possessions, more power, more position, whatever it is, to just have more than others and more than we have now. But what happens with covetousness is that it puts people into a position where bad stuff happens. Now we look at Achan there. We saw that because of his sin, he took the things that were devoted to God and he kept them to himself. His greed, his covetousness caused him to break God's instruction that everything in the city was to be devoted to God. It was to be utterly destroyed. And the whole idea of things devoted to God is one that we've spent about, I don't know how many Wednesday night Bible studies on, three or four, that we've beat this subject to death. But the idea is that when something was devoted to God, no person could benefit from it. It was absolutely God's. And so when God says, you know, everything from that city was to be devoted to him, nobody was going to make a profit off of that city. No one was going to get anything out of it. Achan breaks that instruction, and bad things happen to Israel. They lose the battle at Ai. They go through things, and Achan and his family end up being destroyed. We can find some other examples. I'm not going to make us look them up. I've got Lots and lots of references. If you want the references, I'll give you the references. Okay, in Judges 14, we find the story of Samson. Now, Samson is someone that God has called and God is using. For all of his failures, God uses Samson. But Samson covets a Philistine woman. He wants this woman for his wife. And so he sends to get her, and all sorts of problems develop from that. Well, God was using his covetousness in this. It was God's plan. But all sorts of bad stuff happened as a result of that desire that he had, and the fact that he was not willing to be satisfied with what he had. Probably the most notorious incident of covetousness in Scripture, the one that, in my mind at least, really demonstrates how badly it can make things go awry, we find in 2 Samuel 11. And we have here it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." That's covetousness, and it actually, we can, in Hebrews there, we can jump back to the previous thing where he's talking about marriage. But that's covetousness, and the power of the king being used to satisfy that desire, and it brings about, again, all sorts of disasters for Israel, and it creates problems for David. And this is just one of those places where the covetousness leads from one bad thing into the next, and it just gets worse and worse for David and everybody involved. If we go into the New Testament, we find someone who covets, and again, this is kind of God's plan, but he covets and it causes all sorts of problems. This is Judas. We know from John, we know that Judas was a thief. He stole the money out of the money box that the disciples had. He coveted that money. He wanted more. And he then took money to betray Jesus. He coveted the money, and that covetousness turned him into the betrayer of Jesus. And the final example here is Simon the sorcerer. And we find Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And he is a very interesting character because, depending on who you ask, we're not entirely sure where he ends up standing in relationship to God. Because Acts chapter 8, verse 9 says, "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great." And down in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. But what happens with Simon, down in verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." That's the new believers. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" That's covetousness. That's that desire for something that's out there, something that looks appealing. And because it would raise his status, it would raise his presence, it would give him the ability to do something. And in doing that, we don't really know what this does in terms of his relationship with God. I mean, asked for prayer. He asked for forgiveness, but we don't really know what happened. His covetousness is what took him into that bad place. And all of these cases where someone is coveting something and they end up, disaster comes on them. The real thing that's happening, the thing that's behind all of this, is that covetousness is taking our eyes off of God and focusing on the material, physical world. This is what puts us in this world. And we say, this world is of most importance. That in my mind, that's really the underlying meaning of to covet, is to think that the things of this world are more important than the things of God and the next world. And so the desires that all of these people had for different things all resulted in them looking away from God. And we live in a world where when we start looking at all of the things that the world wants us to have, if we're looking at those things, we end up looking away from God. We end up concentrating on the things that we want to have materially, or in that same material sense, the position or the power, the reputation, whatever these things are in this world that we want to have, we start thinking of those things ahead of what God has for us. See, and the thing is that all of those things that we have, you know, Jesus says that, you know, thieves break in and steal and moth and rust destroy. The things that we have in this world are transient. They don't last. They have no permanence. They cannot be trusted for eternity. In fact, you know, the old joke about there are no pockets in a shroud, or you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. And incidentally, I have seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, so I can't use that one anymore. But you really can't take it with you. The things of this world are for this world only, and they have no eternal value. And so when we elevate those things above the things of God, we suffer loss. Because what God promises, and here, back to Hebrews, back into Hebrews chapter 13, and here's where he puts this together. And there's one word in here which becomes incredibly important to make this clear. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Now there's a moral instruction. Be content with such things as you have. Okay? For He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that word for in there becomes a vital connection, because when I read this and realized that this is saying that statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is set in opposition to covetousness. And so when we think of covetousness, we're ignoring the fact that God has made this promise to us. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, incidentally, we can pull that particular reference, we can go back and we can see that in Joshua and in Deuteronomy, where Joshua is given this encouragement as he's taking over the leadership of the nation of Israel. And God tells him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, he needs all the encouragement he can get with that crowd. And so God is telling him, I'm with you. I will see you through this. You can trust me. You can lean on me. I will get you through. And Jesus repeats the same idea in John 14. And I want us to go to John 14 there, because here's where we kind of bring all this together. John 14, in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. See, when Jesus says, don't covet, When God says that in the Ten Commandments, He's setting this up. He says, you don't need the things of the world. You don't need to focus on these things that are temporary and will pass away. Because what you have is my promise that I will be with you. God made that promise to Joshua. God makes that promise again through Jesus Christ to everyone who will believe in Him. He says, I will be with you. I will take care of you. And Jesus several times talks about, you know, don't worry about the things of this world. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about that. Worry about where you stand in relationship with God. That's the thing that should be most important. That should be first of all. And He says, all of your covetousness doesn't do you any good, but following the command of God, loving God, being one of those whom God has written down in His book of life, He says, I will send you another comforter. I will send you the Holy Spirit to be with you, to walk with you, to guide you, to protect you, to help you. And that's a spiritual help. This is the help that is eternal. This is the help that matters. You know, this doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is going to keep you from falling down the stairs or whatever. I mean, God may do some of these things at times. But in general, what God is saying with the Holy Spirit, He says, I will not ever let go of those whom I have saved. They are mine, and I hold them, and I will hold them into eternity. And to prove that, I will give them my Spirit that will live within them. And so in Hebrews, He says, don't covet, for God has already said, you have everything you need for eternity, because I am with you. And because you have that, He says, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We don't need to fear the world. We don't need to worry about what's going on in the world. We don't need to fight for position. We don't need to be one up on our neighbors. We don't need to have the biggest, the best, and the brightest. We don't need to be number one. Because what we have is the promise that God holds us into eternity, and we have forever with Him. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we trust Him as our Savior, we have that promise. And in having that, we have no need to turn our eyes onto the things of the world and allow them to push God out. Keep our eyes in the right place. Desire the things of God. And we'll know that He never leaves us or forsakes us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it's hard in a world that looks on material things and the temporary things as so important. It's hard to keep our eyes on You. And Lord, we pray that through Your Spirit, You would help draw us to You. You would help us to have our attention focused in the right direction. Lord, I ask that every single person here would be able to keep that focus in the right direction, that every one of us would be able to stand firm, knowing that You hold us, You take care of us, and that we have eternity. No matter where we end up, no matter what happens in this world, we have eternity. And that's all we really need, is You, Lord. In Your name, amen.